Good to see all of you this morning. It's a joy to be here. I do want to greet you on behalf of my church that should be just about starting right now. We meet in the north side of Austin in Texas, and just like you, we are grateful to be a part of this family of churches. I am so grateful to be able to greet you in person, particularly because our church is indebted to yours. Again, as Joe said, you maybe wouldn't know this, but there's actually a number of ways where our little church is very indebted to this church. A couple of years ago, a couple of your pastors, Jeremy and JJ, came out to train a number of our folks in your own gospel care ministry training that I know you apply regularly in this church, but that was new to us, and so we were so excited about what you were doing that we wanted to bring them in and just benefit from them. So they spent a weekend with us, and it was just delightful to see your pastors training our people. So thank you for that, and thank you for your example in that ministry in particular. We're wanting to follow along behind you in seeing all of our members come to know and apply the good news of Jesus. So very grateful for that investment. Also very grateful for Mickey. Over the years, Mickey has, for some reason or another, just related to me as a father to a son in terms of his encouragement and his gratefulness. And I can speak, and I know I speak for the other guys too, there's just nothing quite like an older pastor encouraging a younger pastor. It just gives you a level of courage and boldness and joy. And so I personally have benefited from his encouragement. And just as a church, we're a new church, relatively, and so we wouldn't be a church. There literally would be no church meeting there this morning if it weren't for your investment over the years in our family of churches. So one thing that we remind our church of is that, look, we didn't create this out of nothing. There were people that sacrificed, that invested for years, and we owe them our existence. So you're one of those people. So let me just say, on behalf of our church and on behalf of our family of churches, how grateful I am for Crossway, for all of you, and just what a joy it is to be here. And the extra treat of being here when Josh is here. And how sweet to know that even across the miles from our two churches, we are together in seeing the gospel go forward in Addis and in other places around the world. God seems to be doing mighty things through our family of churches. It really has been a shock to all of us as pastors because we don't think we're particularly impressive. We're not actually very impressive. We're quite unimpressive. But for some reason, folks from around the world who are coming into contact with Reformed theology and also seem to love community have found us out and want to be connected to us. And it's a joy for our little family of churches to have places around the world, places like Addis and South Korea and Australia and, Lord, the Philippines and many, many others where God is allowing us to serve pastors and see the gospel go forward. So it's a joy to partner with you in that as well. Thank you for having me this morning. It's going to be a joy to preach God's word. If you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, I was talking to the guys, JJ and Joe in particular, and just asking what would serve this morning, and they thought it would be helpful to study 1 Corinthians 13. I'm sure a familiar passage for many of you, but one that it's good to return to. It's a needed refresher for our souls to come back to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning. I promise I won't try to study every single detail of it, but the whole chapter is rich for us, so I'm going to read it through. Let's remember as we read that this is God's word. It comes to us however often we've read this passage with fresh power, with the re-speaking of the Holy Spirit able to transform us into the image of Christ. Let's read it this morning with that anticipation. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Lord, please bless the preaching and the applying of your word. Well, one of the most embarrassing moments of my life happened when I was at our pastor's college, and one of the professors that we were having in was a man named Jerry Bridges. You may know that name if you've read some of his books over the years. Well, when I was 13, I read a book that he wrote called Transforming Grace, and it changed my view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It humbled me. It made me aware that all that I had in Christ was because of grace and not because I was a good little church kid. It basically just rocked my little Pharisaical world. And it was a great, great moment of transformation. So I was very indebted to him. I was grateful for him. He was this venerable older man at that time. And during the week, there had been an assignment list you could sign up to pick up Mr. Bridges for class. Well, I signed up because this is a hero, and I thought, oh my gosh, I get to drive in a car with Mr. Bridges, one of my heroes, and I get to bring him to class. Well, the morning went great. I was all ready. I was prepared for the day. I was looking forward to a day full of teaching with Mr. Bridges. I was going to enjoy it, except that I got to the class, looked at the clock, and wondered where he was, and only then it struck me, I forgot to pick him up. Now, I don't know if I can describe to you that moment in my life, sheer panic. I think I had a small heart attack right there as a young man, and I didn't know what to do. His hotel was some distance away. I began racing around, trying to find where do I have keys? Can I race and get him? Can I break laws to get there on time? And then, thankfully, somebody else had already covered for me and walked in, and there he was, and I had to stand there. I think I literally hung my head in shame and said, Mr. Bridges, I'm so sorry that I didn't pick you up. And he was forgiving, as I'm sure you'd expect him to be. But it was one of those moments where you had everything right except for the most important thing. I was eager. I was prepared. I was excited for the day. I was looking forward. I was counting. I was literally, if you want to test my intelligence by this, I was literally counting the moments for class to start. But I had forgotten the most important thing. Now, Paul is regularly concerned, and this chapter is no exception, with getting us back to the most important things. He does it over and over again with the Corinthians because they're constantly drifting away from the most important things and elevating other valuable but not as important things. And in this chapter, he is trying to redirect them and remind them, look, you have a lot of good things. You have wonderful spiritual gifts that are present in your church. He actually encouraged them about that all the way back in chapter 1. He's saying, this is a good thing. I'm grateful for this in your life. I'm grateful that you speak in tongues and you have prophecy and you have a powerful Sunday meeting. But you need to remember the most important character trait of your church. And he's wanting to redirect them, and I think God always wants to redirect us, that if you get many things right, but you get love wrong, You have missed the most important thing. Positively, I think the way we could put this is that the Christian church must be defined by love. Whatever else they get right, and hopefully a lot of other things, we must be defined by love. And actually, if we're not defined by love, we can get a lot of other things right and still be wrong. That's the point Paul is making. If you're not defined by love, whatever else you get right is actually wrong, like me on that day. A lot of great things right, but the main thing wrong makes all those other things pointless in the end. You need to get the main thing right, and the main thing that he wants for them is love. We must be defined by love. Now, as I said, there is way too many details to walk through this whole chapter in great detail. However, there are three sections that I want to try to at least provide an overview of. The necessity of love, the standard of love, and the permanence of love. This love that's meant to define us. Let's look at the necessity first of all. Paul begins by painting a series of contrasts. A series of contrasts, and these are intentional. These are things that they would have been impressed by. These are the things that they're very focused on. So he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, now they would have been very excited to speak in the tongues of men and of angels. They would have elevated that to the top level of spiritual importance. I speak in the tongue of angels. I speak in the tongue of men. Paul says, let me tell you what I think of you. If I speak in those tongues but have not love, you know what you're like? You're like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul says, not only are you not impressive, you're annoying. If you do these things without love, you're not only a neutral, you're a negative. You're a clanging cymbal in the morning. That's what you're like if you have those gifts without love. So that introduces the necessity of love, even rendering other gifts valuable and not a negative. So you Corinthians that love to speak in tongues, let me tell you what you're like without love. You're a noisy gong. You're a clanging cymbal. Allow yourself to be demoted, you loveless tongue speaker. He's addressing them. He's trying to reorder their priorities, but he keeps going. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, this is extraordinary. Think about the claim Paul is making here. He's saying, if I have such spiritual insight that I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith. Now imagine that. Imagine if you were given by God the ability to understand all mysteries, all of them, so that nothing is mysterious to you. No question you couldn't answer. No fact you don't know ahead of time. No event you can't predict. No mountain you can't move. What an extraordinary person you would be. An extraordinary spiritual giant of a person. There is no needy person that can't come to you with something confusing and you can't give them the perfect answer for their situation. And if this is true of spiritual knowledge, then how much more so if we had practical knowledge? So if you could put it this way, I have all academic knowledge. I've learned everything that could be known in every field that could be known. I have all knowledge. I can out-expert any expert. I can out-faith the greatest faith-filled people in the world. I can do mighty works and give incredible knowledge at any moment. Paul says, but if you don't have love, and notice what he says, look down at your Bibles, look at this. You are nothing. And that's an extraordinary phrase. He says, if I have all that stuff and I don't have love, it's not just that those things are worthless. I myself, spiritually speaking, am worthless. So this individual who can provide answers to every question, who can solve every mystery, who can move any mountain, is himself worthless if he has all that but doesn't have love. Now, you and I both know we live in a world that is fascinated by information. I mean, we consume it like candy. We drink it in. Whether it's right, wrong, it's irrelevant. It's something to know. Imagine if you could know everything there is to know. We live in a world that's packed with perspectives. Everywhere you turn, there's a hot take on something. Some are good, some are terrible, some are informed, some are lies, but they are everywhere. People love having knowledge. That's true of scientific knowledge. That's true of rumor and gossip. You know the rumor and gossip industry is doing very well in our country? I mean, people sell information, tidbits. Where was this person on their date night with who last night? What were they wearing? What are they going to do next year? Who dumped who for whom? Information. It's just like candy. Just eat it up. I love knowing about people that have no idea who I am and couldn't care if they did. I just can't wait to find out what they think when they eat breakfast. I love that information. I love it. I love knowing things about other people. Countries, royals, and various situations and the inner workings of the cabinet. And who told, I love information. I love it. I love it. Paul says, even if you could, you are nothing. You are nothing. If you have all prophetic powers for all mysteries and all faith, but you have not love. You see what he's trying to do? He's taking the things we ordinarily, and if we're honest, actually prioritize, and he's demoting them. He's not saying knowledge is bad or prophecy is bad or faith is bad. No, but he's saying, no, but these things are worthless if you don't have the main thing. And if you pursue them without love, you yourself become worthless. You become a net zero, spiritually speaking. It's good because I think it challenges our idolatry of knowledge, wanting to be in the know, wanting to be known as a faith-filled person. It confronts that. It lowers it. And we just ask the simple but humbling question, yes, but do you love others? Paul might look at two people, if we can put it this way. One, a person filled with faith and knowledge. And one, a simple person who doesn't know everything and doesn't claim to, hasn't done mighty works of faith, and would gladly consider themselves less than another, but they love others, he would say, yes, yes, this is nothing, and that has value. And we need our perspective of our own love to be reordered the way Paul wants us to order love. Love, he says, love. It is much more important to God how much we love than how much we know. And how much we know is actually irrelevant if we don't love. Love is so necessary that even incredible giftedness in other areas of Christianity are worthless without it and render us worthless without it. And Paul still isn't even done. He says, let me give you yet more examples. He says, if I give away all that I have and I surrender my body to be burned, I gain nothing. Now that's extraordinary. That means that it is possible to engage in religious sacrifice for self-atonement or self-attention rather than love. It's possible, and we know this to be true because other religions do this all the time, to do sacrificial things, even martyrdom itself. But to do it apparently out of selfish motives, to promote myself or to atone for my sins, and not out of love to God and others. Paul says, yeah, you gain nothing. How many people in this world who have lived sacrificial lives, externally sacrificial lives, but it was directed inward, it was directed towards their own sense of guilt or self-importance. He says, yes, all of that work, you gain nothing. If there isn't love that God has planted in your heart towards him and towards others. Actually, I think this is the answer at times. If we look at people that don't know the Lord Jesus, but who live actually servant-hearted kind of lives. He's saying that there's a kind of service that's not motivated by true love. It's motivated selfishly or for self-promotion or self-atonement. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. You have to actually love. Truly doing it for the other. That's the kind of love that gains, Paul would say. Love is so necessary in the eyes of God that no Christian gift, generosity, knowledge, or service is worth anything without it.
It's not just that God wants love to mark us. It's that unless we are marked by love, he doesn't care what else we are known for. D.A. Carson lowers the boom in his own way when he says, "You remain spiritually bankrupt, a spiritual nothing, if love does not characterize your exercise of whatever grace gifts God has assigned to you." Now, we have to prioritize love this way. We have to prioritize love this way. We have to keep an eye on it, if I can put it that way. How is love doing? We have to keep more of an eye on it than our news feed, than even other acts of service. How is love doing in your heart? Are you keeping an eye on love as the most important trait we ought to have? I had a friend who told me a story where he was moving and they packed the entire truck to the very end, closed the door, and then realized that in the confusion, somebody had packed the box with keys in it, in the truck. And they had no idea which box the keys were in or when it had been packed. Now try to imagine that moment when you're supposed to leave the next morning. The one thing we absolutely have to have, the one thing that makes all of this packing worth it, is the one thing we didn't keep an eye on. Man, we got everything else in there. We got all the furniture, we got the toys, we got the bikes that never fit right, and the chairs that you have to do sideways. We got everything else right, and we did not keep an eye on the keys. So we have to unpack everything potentially and dig around in there and unpack everything just for that one thing. Well, brothers and sisters, that one thing from a character standpoint is love. We're supposed to keep an eye on our love, Paul is saying. No matter what else we're getting right, are we loving? Are we a loving people? Now, since love is so necessary, it is absolutely necessary, it ought to motivate us to make sure we know, what does God mean when he's talking about love? What does God mean? We don't want to have cultural assumptions and then think we're holding the keys when we're holding something that God doesn't count as love. That'd be as worthless as holding the wrong key. Well, I was keeping an eye on it. I had it the whole time. That's the wrong key. Let's make sure we know what God defines love as. So it moves into point two, the standard of love. The standard of love. Now, let's just look at this delightful verse. It's quoted in a lot of weddings. But it is a delightful reminder of what we are meant to be like in all of our Christian activity and duties. Paul says love is patient and kind. D.A. Carson says that patience is the endurance of injuries without retaliation. I love that phrase. The endurance of injuries. So I have been injured by others, but I will not retaliate against them. I am patient. I am an endurer of injuries without retaliation. He says kind is that a person is quick to pay back in kindness what they received in hurt. So these words have in view the reality of living in a fallen world and the reality that love is necessary precisely and needs to be encouraged because people are unloving. If everybody was loving, it would be relatively easy to love. But since people are not loving, love requires some of these descriptions and definitions. Patience is required because people are impatient with us. Kindness is required because people are unkind with us. If everybody was patient and kind, patience and kindness would be automatic. But they're not, and so we need to be reminded. We need to be patient with the impatient, kind with the unkind. He keeps going. He says it doesn't envy or boast. Love is not looking at someone else's blessing and craving that for yourself. It's not bragging in the blessing God has given you and looking down on someone else. No, it is directed towards the other, celebrating their good and not promoting myself. He says it's not arrogant or rude. It's not looking for ways to put others down. It's looking for ways to lift them up. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's glad to give up its own way. Love is looking to give someone else the right of way. Now, how different is that from the way we drive? Now, you live in Charlotte. and I live in Austin, but there are places in this country where this is quite not the way people drive, right? And sometimes when I've driven with people who lived in a different part of the country, and I'm driving with them, I'm realizing, because I sort of grew up sort of in the South, and it's a way of driving, and it's a little more courteous and so forth, that's not how they think about driving. Driving is a competition. Driving is, I get there first, and then I feel good about having won that little race. I'm trying to get in front of you, because we all know we're in a big competition here. I'm thinking, we're working with cars and engines and people. This should not be a competition. But isn't that the way we think about life often? How are you doing, and how can I measure? I think I'm a little stronger, a little thinner, a little more, a little nicer. How? Oh, you look a little better than I do right now. I think we tend to compare and compete and envy and evaluate, or else we run towards self-pity. I wish I was better than you. I'm not, but I wish I was. Paul says that's not love. Love is looking for the promotion of the other, the celebration of the other, the lifting up of the other. It has no interest in promoting itself. It's not irritable or resentful. I love how those two go together. It's not irritable towards others, quick-tempered, and it doesn't resent when they are towards you. I mean, one way you could put this is love is just not fair. Love assumes that somebody else gets to be irritable and I don't get to be irritable back. How many marriages would be transformed by that one part of this standard of definition? I am called to not resent your resentment of me. I am called not to be irritable when you are towards me. When you're having a quick-tempered day, I am called to be long-suffering. When you are quick to criticize, I should respond with encouragement. That's the standard of love we're given here. That's what God wants for his people. A slow-tempered, slow to anger, quick to overlook, quick to bear with, quick to love the unlovely, impatient, irritable, and resentful person that is sitting across from us. That's what we're called to be. That's what God has called us to be. Paul says, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So lest we misdefine love the way the culture does as universal affirmation, Paul clarifies that this isn't just universal applause for everybody's standard of life and everybody's definition of love. That's not Christian love. Christian love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. So we don't want to get this wrong. This is not the current cultural definition of love. Just applaud for a person no matter what they're doing, right or wrong, no matter what they say, right or wrong. No, not true love. Not true love. True love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Actually, in the Bible, to applaud at wrongdoing and to call it love would be like cheering for a child riding into a busy street and calling it parenting. That's the culture's definition of love. That is not the Bible's. The culture says, why aren't you loving? Why aren't you cheering for me while I ride over this cliff? We say, well, that wouldn't be loving because I don't want you to ride over the cliff. I'm not going to cheer for you while you do it. Good job, son. Keep going. No, a parent, someone who loves, says, No, what you're doing is wrongdoing. It will lead to death. It will lead to devastation. It will eventually lead to judgment. I can't applaud for you. I want to stop you. I want to throw myself in the way of you. Not because I'm better than you, and I'm not going to be irritable or resentful while I'm trying to be loving and not rejoicing in wrongdoing. How contradictory is that? When Christians are irritable in the way they don't rejoice in wrongdoing. No, we don't rejoice in wrongdoing, but we do it in a way that is loving, in both not rejoicing in wrongdoing and in not being irritable towards that person who is doing wrong. It also positively rejoices in the truth. Now, it's possible, I think, for some Christians It's possible for some Christians to like the first half of that and not the second. To think, well, yeah, it's loving. I'm not going to applaud wrongdoing, but I'm just not going to be real bold about rejoicing in the truth. Well, that's not loving either. To change the metaphor, but that's like a person who says, well, I know I'm not supposed to applaud them as they ride over the cliff, but neither am I going to point out the spring of water over here for the thirsty person. I get that I'm not supposed to applaud wickedness, but do I really have to promote the truth? Well, yes, if you're loving, because it's the truth. And I want them to know the truth. And so I rejoice in the truth. I rejoice when it's proclaimed. Because it's actually the truth. It's not just an opinion. It's not just my idea or my perspective that Jesus died for sinners and that there's a heaven and a hell and eternity is fast approaching. That's just an opinion that I have that I'm forcing you to live in. No, that's actually the reality. And so because I love you, I want you to know the reality that is reality. You see how this definition of love, it is different than the world's definition of just passive affirmation. Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now we need to interpret that the way the rest of the scripture would. This isn't like applauding gullibility. This isn't like, you know, love believes all things, like, buy land east of Miami. That's not what this is commending. It's not commending gullibility. What this is referring to is, no, love has this perspective of God's sovereignty and his purpose and his good work in this other believer that overcomes the tendency towards cynicism and doubt. I actually think 1 Corinthians 1 is Paul living this out towards this very church. Because he believes for them that God will help them grow. And he hopes for them that God will strengthen them. And he endures their current weakness and suffering with a sense of faith in God's enduring and powerful grace in their life. I think that's what he's getting at here. He believes rather than doubts. He hopes rather than fears. He endures rather than giving up. Now, brothers and sisters, we need those phrases, and if I can make an application here, we need them in our marriages, and we need them in our parenting, and we need them in our friendships. Husbands, the greatest way you can reflect Christ towards your wife, as is referenced throughout the scriptures, is to love as Christ loved the church. That is the definition of what it means to be a good husband. Well, that means that when your wife, and I'm sure it's very rare here, but when she is irritable and when she's struggling and weak and having a hard day, look, that's not, if I can put it this way, that's not so much a burden for you, but it's the chance to be what God called you to be. Listen, if your wife was always perfect, you would never really get the chance to love her the way Christ loved the church, because Christ loved a sinful church. And so one way to think about it is, oh, good, it's a terrible day for her. That means I get to actually live out 1 Corinthians 13. That's a very different way of viewing the bad day. Wives, the same is true for your husband. You are called to believe all things. And sometimes, given me as a husband, I'm sure many of the guys here, it is hard to believe all things because it's been a lot of years where that one thing still hasn't changed. But you're called to love by believing all things. I believe God for you. I believe God can help you in this. I'm clinging to faith that God will help you grow. I don't just want you to change so you make my life easier. No. The difference between correction in a marriage that's based on, I wish you would change so you could stop annoying me so much, and I want you to change because I believe God is at work in your life, is monumental. I believe all things for you. The same is true of our children. And if I can say, I think particularly in the teenage years, how important is it to bear all things? How life-changing is that one phrase, parenting the teenage years, to bear all
things.
Our flesh says, I will not bear that. And I will spend all day telling you the things I will no longer bear. You are unbearable. But love says, I will bear all things. I will bear all things. I will bear all opinions. I will bear all perspectives. I will bear all unfounded self-confidence. I will bear all ideas and plans that don't reference the family's plans. I will bear all forgetfulness of provision. I will bear all things. How different parenting teenage years is if we bear all things. This makes a difference with our friendships. Listen, it only takes being in a, I don't know what you call them here, community group, small group, covenant group, discipleship group. We've done a good job as a church of coming up with new names for the same thing. Whatever you call them here. It only takes about 3 meetings to decide, I like this person's hard. It's the silent person that either never talks, or when they do talk, they don't seem to get the point you were making. Or they always want to have a caveat, like you share the thing. Yeah, it's true, but it's good to remember. Like, okay. There's a sign-up list for a meal, and they sign up for cups. And you're like, okay. Come on, man. Everybody knows the meat costs more than the cups, okay? Love bears all things. And the people we are bearing with are bearing with us. Aren't they? I mean, wouldn't it be humbling to imagine the thoughts that people in your small group think of you? If they were really honest and you could like hear them late at night when they're saying whatever they really think. I mean, wouldn't that be humbling? Yes, it would, but God bless them. That's not a big surprise, and probably they're not wrong. They're probably right, and they're probably actually missing a lot of it. So I'm grateful for a community that God created that bears this thing. And this is a thing. This is a piece of work sometimes. I have my own jaggedy edges and annoying traits, and as I already told you, forgetfulness that is annoying. Praise God for Christians that bear this thing. And may I bear them as well. Listen, this is the standard of love, but we need refreshers because we're constantly elevating other things above it. Things we got to get done, being efficient, the accomplishment of mission. And we forget, well, no, this is our mission. This is our mission. And yet we feel, if you're like me, you feel that I fall short. I fall so short of this standard, which is why I know that it is good, as many commentators have pointed out, to see in this passage a picture of the God who is love. And in particular, the Savior who is love. Many commentators have said it's a useful exercise to substitute the name of Christ for the word love in this passage. It's a wonderful gospel meditation to remember that Christ is patient and kind towards me. That Christ did not envy or boast or hold on to the equality that he was deserving to be treated as. No. He is not arrogant or rude. He did not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He did not rejoice at wrongdoing. He rejoices with the truth. He bore this thing. He endured in faith through the cross. He endured in hope as he faced the grave. He endures all of my sins. And because of that, I, in my loveless state, can come to him. Brothers and sisters, this passage holds up a standard that Christ alone has fulfilled, but that Christ then provides for us as we bring our loveless souls to him. That's what I think Paul would say as he addresses this Corinthian church who've been so affected by the wisdom of this world. They've minimized the wisdom of the cross, but only the wisdom of the cross can bring us into alignment with the God who is loving and sacrificial and not arrogant and resentful of the sinners that he made. This passage, it brings us back, it forces us back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the wisdom of the cross. It forces us back there because we're not a particularly loving people. We are irritable and resentful, are we not? We don't bear all things. We don't bear most things. We don't believe all things. We are short-tempered, short-sighted, short in our love. So then we come to the God who has saved us, who has borne us, who has carried us. And we remember his love for us, bearing us, and it helps us to love this spouse, this teenager, this friend. Listen, if you are struggling with a lack of love, let me encourage you, study the love of Christ for you. Study this passage and others. Study what Christ himself did and said. You're going through, right, this sermon series right now. Study the love of Christ, and I know you will. As your pastors preach to you, they'll do a great job. But study the love of Christ because it reminds us that he loves us in that way. And therefore, we can love others that way, having been loved by him. Study Christ in his washing of Judas's feet if you struggle to love your enemies. Study Christ in his forgiveness of Peter and his betrayal if you struggle to forgive those who have sinned against you. Study Christ on the cross as he reaches out and cares for his mother, even as he is himself suffering and dying, if you struggle with self-pity. Listen, nothing kills self-pity like looking at Jesus on the cross, caring for his enemies, the thief, and his mother while he is in agony. Take your self-pity there and let it die looking at him. Listen, we can go to him when we are aware of our lack of love and be restored in our commitment to love like him. And we know this is important because of the final point, the permanence of love. Paul ends this passage by stating emphatically, love never ends. He compares that with spiritual gifts, particularly prophecy, that will come to an end. And there's a whole teaching that I'll let your pastors do, and I'm sure they have, on this. But suffice it to say, the spiritual gifts that we enjoy here will come to an end when we see him face to face. And right now, we're working in this imperfect world where everything we see is partial and imperfect, but not then, because then we'll be known fully even as we have been fully known. And I think there's a connection here. The knowing of Christ perfectly will produce in us a reflection of the love that is always present in him. You see the connection there? Why does love endure and not partial prophecy? Well, because we'll see the Lord face to face. And seeing the one who is love face to face will not only be delightful in itself, but it will change us to be like him. And we will then have an abiding love that is like the love that Christ has had for his Father and the Father has had for Christ. The Spirit has always had for the Father and the Son. We will have that same love forever. There'll be a permanence to this love. That means that prioritizing love makes us the way we will be in heaven. Brothers and sisters, we want our churches to be little invasions of heaven on earth. We want it to be a place where when you walk in to the gathering of God's people, small or large, you are walking into the atmosphere of heaven. And one thing that absolutely creates that atmosphere is love. Because in heaven, love is the atmosphere. Eternally, the Father loving the Son loving the Father, both loving the Spirit. There is this eternal outpouring of love that we will suddenly reflect when we see him. And we want our churches in this imperfect, in this, if I can put it this way, this hate-filled world, filled with vitriol and cynicism and self-righteousness and snarkiness and painful, biting, cutting sarcasm and anger and arrogance. It ought to be that in the midst of that kind of world, online and in person, when you walk into the church, suddenly you come in, as it were, to another world, a world that will never end. a world that will go on and on. Right now, we long for that world. So we have faith and we have hope for that world. But one day, the essence, the substance, that's what Paul is saying. Right now, we have faith. Right now, we have hope. And they are abiding while we're in this world. But one day, we'll have the thing for which we are longing, the sight of Christ himself. And until then, let us anticipate that end by loving one another. D.A. Carson says it this way: 2 centuries ago, Jonathan Edwards probed the question as to what makes the church like heaven. His answer, it is love. The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens to a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. Brothers and sisters, thank you for how you do love each other. Thank you for loving each other. In moments of conflict, in moments of annoyance, in moments of needed service, thank you for loving each other. Let us continue. Let us continue on to bring heaven into earth by loving each other in reflection of Christ, who lovingly gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for bearing our sins on the tree. Lord, our lack of love was paid for by your act of love. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, for anyone here that is aware of a recent lack of love, Lord, towards a family member, towards a friend, towards an enemy, Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, thank you that you paid for every lack of love. But now, Lord, I pray you would transform us. Transform me. Lord, change my heart, Lord. Replace irritability and resentment, Lord, and impatience and annoyance and arrogance and rudeness and envy. Replace it with your love. Replace it, Lord. Replace it. Make us loving like you. We pray in Jesus' name.